did not know what to preach in a situation like this and what the church is going through. But this is what the Lord's laid on my heart. And so all I can say is buckle up and hang on. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll begin reading with verse number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 10. Paul here writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, and besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." And we'll end here with verse 24. "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." My message this morning is man's wisdom or God's word. Man's wisdom or God's word. It's been cleverly stated that a church without problems is a church without people. And a church without people is a church that does not exist. That is probably a long way of saying that there is no such thing as a church without problems. And if it were not for people being in the church, there would not be any problems in the church. Problems have always existed in churches from day one. And whenever you have in a church sinners who have been saved by the grace of God that still possess the old sinful, fallen, depraved nature within them, beloved, there is going to be trouble of some kind or another. Even in the first New Testament church, which was started by Christ, it had its share of problems. The way I know that this church that Jesus started was an independent fundamental Baptist church is because Mark chapter 9 tells us in verse 34 that the disciples, now get this, disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Who should be the greatest? Division is a reality in many churches because of selfishness, self-will, self-centeredness, self-interest, and other such sins that are allowed to rule and to reign. Such was the case with the church at Corinth. There's probably no greater thing that will demoralize and discourage and weaken a church more than bickering, backbiting, and fighting among the members. And there's probably no greater thing that will so effectively undermine the church's testimony and witness before the world as quarreling and arguing, strife and contention amongst its membership. It was the Lord who once made the statement in John 13:35, and he wasn't just shooting the breeze just to take up dead space or dead air. He said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you go at each other's throats." Is that what it says? "If you have love one to another." Where there is division, God the Father is dishonored, God the Son is disgraced, and God the Holy Spirit is quenched. Because of dissension and debate, God's people are demoralized and discredited, and the unbelieving world is turned off, and they are confirmed in their own unbelief. A fractured fellowship robs Christians of their joy and their effectiveness. It robs God of glory, and it robs the world of what a true testimony of the gospel should be about. Among the many problems that existed in the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul first chose to deal with their strife and with their contention. And for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of God, Paul felt led by the Spirit of God to address the issue of division and discord that was rampant throughout the congregation. And it begins this section of verses in verse 10. By making the plea for doctrinal unity within the church. He tells the church at Corinth in verse 10, he says, "You need to speak the same thing," which carries the idea of teaching or exhorting or commanding. In other words, he's saying that there was to be unity in the church as to what they believed and as to what they taught and as to what they preached. Paul's appeal for such unity and for agreement was based upon God's revealed truth. All members in a church should be in agreement about the things of God as revealed in the Word of God, because to differ with Scripture is to differ with God. And if you don't like what this book says, you need to take it out with God. Period. For a church to be spiritually healthy and harmonious and effective, there must be doctrinal unity. The teaching of a church should not be some kind of a smorgasbord where from which the members, you know, can pick and choose what they like. Beloved, if that is allowed and if that is practiced, then this could certainly lead to doctrinal division and confusion in the church. There is probably nothing more confusing to people than to hear Christians who are members of the same church tell conflicting things about the gospel and conflicting things about the Bible or conflicting things about Christian living. Few things are more devastating to a church than everyone having their own ideas and their own interpretations about the faith, or the congregation being divided into various factions with each with its own viewpoints and with its own opinions. Many people, of course, including some professing Christians, they do not want absolutes in doctrine or ethics. You know why? Because absolute truths and absolute standards demands absolute acceptance and obedience. Paul's particular use of the phrase in verse number 10, where he's pleading with the church to be perfectly joined together. There carries the idea of mending certain things like fishing nets or bones or dislocated joints or broken utensils or torn garments. And this phrase was actually a medical term that was used to describe the unity of the human body, where all the parts of the body are tied together to function as one entity. Paul says the believers at Corinth were to be joined together, he says, in their minds and in their judgment, that is, in their understanding, in their resolve, in their purpose as a church. There was to be among themselves a basic unity in their beliefs, in their standards, in their attitudes, in the principles of spiritual living and gospel preaching. The Apostle Paul was not indicating, nor was he insinuating, that all church members were to be carbon copies of each other. But his point was, is that these members of the church at Corinth were obligated to be of the same heart, to be of the same mind in regards to doctrine, in regards to the very basic fundamentals of the faith. And being of the same mind and being of the same judgment, it ruled out any grudges and contention and strife and quarreling and friction and debates. Unity in the church, where all speak the same thing, where all are striving together, perfectly joined together, in the same mind and in the same judgment, that requires a total forsaking of selfish ambition, of empty conceit, of vain self-centeredness. I'm sorry, I'm dry. Kind of like my sermon. Genuine unity in the church. It must have a purpose. There must be a focus of a common cause and objective. You see, the purpose of unity is to first and foremost glorify God, and the source of such unity is the Lord Himself. Now, Paul believed that over and over. He taught that over and over again. When he wrote to the believers at Rome, he had to bring this subject up. And he said in Romans chapter 15, in verse 5 and 6, he says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be what?" He says, "to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth do what? Glorify God." And he says, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is probably nothing that glorifies the Lord more than when His church is unified in the preaching and in the propagation of the gospel. A church's only true unity is grounded in the proclaiming of the faith of the gospel. And again, I remind you of Paul's writings when he said in the book of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, he brought this up to the church at Philippi. He says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you do what?" He says, "that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul was soundly convinced that the arguing and the fussing that existed in the church at Corinth could be eliminated if the members of the congregation were resolved with one purpose in mind to strive together for the faith of the gospel. They were to be unified in their responsibility as a church to faithfully preach the gospel of Christ and to see to it that this gospel be spread throughout the known world at that time. Their unity was to be based upon the undeniable truth that the only way the lost sinners were going to be saved was through the fervent, through the consistent proclamation of the gospel. Not through some man-made philosophy. Not through some man-made methodology. Being firmly fixed and united in matters of biblical truth and of holy living, that ought to be the passion, that ought to be the devotion of every child of God who is a member of one of the Lord's true churches. Striving together in the church. What does that mean? That means playing as a team to advance the truth of God. And may it be that what was true in the church at Jerusalem be true for every New Testament Baptist church as it is described in the words of Acts chapter 4 and verse number 32 when it describes that church in that day. And it says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. What a statement. A church that would be described as being of one heart and of one soul. The Apostle Paul here in our text in verse 11 reveals that it had been reported to him about the contentions that existed within the church at Corinth. And these contentions revolved around the different personalities and the ministries of men who no doubt had been used of God, yes, to make a difference in the lives of the brethren at Corinth. And verse number 12 describes the various divisive groups in the church that were causing the most problems, and he calls them out on it. He mentions them by name. People sit in church and say, oh, preacher, you shouldn't name names. Paul did. Jesus did. The other writers of Scripture did. When it came time to name names, they named them. And what happened was is that the members of the church had forgotten the importance and the power of the gospel, that it did not reside in the messengers. It resided in the message itself. These believers had gotten their eyes off the Lord and had firmly placed them on the Lord's servants, which led to fierce competition and heated debate and contention. He said, what in the world is going on here? He says, there's some of you within the membership of the church raising your hand and shouting glory to God. Hey, I was saved under Paul's ministry. No, he said. There's another group that says over here, we're better than you because we were saved under Apollos' ministry. No, there's another group that says, hey, wait a minute. We were saved under Cephas' ministry, Peter's ministry. And then to beat them all, I thought this was funny because he said in verse number 12, there were those that were saying, hey, wait a minute, we got you all beat because we were saved under Christ's ministry. That makes us better. That was going on when Paul was writing this letter. What Paul was trying to emphasize in these verses was that it was wrong for church members to follow human leaders as disciples of men and not as disciples of Jesus Christ. The only one that is to be uplifted, the only one that is to be made the center of attention in a church is Jesus Christ. Not any particular man in the church. Affection for a particular person or leader can become misguided or improper when it's allowed to segregate one group of believers from others in the church. And that was happening. And this was sooner or later able to lead to a sense of superiority and arrogance and to a self-centered exclusiveness that becomes the very antithesis, the very opposite of church unity. And while it is true that many of the believers at Corinth were saved under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, he wanted it to be clearly understood that he was not in the business of starting some kind of a religious fan club. Paul made it crystal clear that he wanted no part of the dissenting clique in the church that was named after him. Paul wanted the believers at Corinth to understand that Christ was to be the only one that was glorified and exalted in the church. And regardless of who had been saved and taught under whose ministry, Paul reminds the church at Corinth that he and Apollos and Peter, they all preached the same gospel. And there was but one gospel and one Savior, and the division that existed among the members, it was unscriptural, and it was a direct violation of the teaching of the Word of God. And he calls them out on it. Shame on you to be acting like this. And to be doing what you're doing. Because of what was taking place in the church at Corinth, Paul felt compelled to discuss the very thing that he had made to be top priority and focus of his ministry. And that was the preaching of the gospel. In verse number 17, Paul reminds these believers that baptizing people was not his main ministry. Now, when he says that, don't misread what Paul is saying. Don't try to read into his statement here, because Paul was not at all minimizing. He was not at all downplaying the importance of this church ordinance. But rather, he was putting that church ordinance in its proper perspective and place. The church at Corinth was divided because certain members were claiming special prominence and importance because of the preacher who had baptized them. And Paul says, what in the world does that matter? It don't mean nothing. Doesn't make a difference. Why in the world are you going at each other's throat because of that? Paul was not at all flattered that a group in Corinth was claiming special allegiance to him. He was disturbed. He was ashamed of the idea. He wanted no following built around him or any other church leader. His calling was to simply preach the gospel and to point men to Christ, not in baptizing men in order to create a cult around himself. On several occasions, the Apostle Paul would mention in his writings that he had been called and sent by the Lord for one reason, and that was to preach Christ. He mentions this to the believers at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. He says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He says, I was made a minister by the Lord. He gave me this gift of grace that I might be able to preach to the Gentiles. Colossians chapter 1, he mentions that in verse 25 through 29 again, where he says it was God that had called him to do one thing and one thing only, and that was to preach Christ. And while those verses are used in the context of referring to Paul's calling and ministry, beloved, the truth of those verses can and should be applied to the ministry of a New Testament church. The focus of a church's ministry ought to be in preaching Christ as the only hope for lost sinners. And it should be noted that Paul was careful in not only what he preached, but how he preached it. Did you catch that in verse 17? He said when he came preaching, he says, not with wisdom of words. At the time when Paul said that, and you got to understand the context in what he was saying, because that grabbed a hold of the people's attention when he said that. I mean, that caused them to sit up and pay attention and sit on the edge of their pew and listen to what he was saying because the time that Paul was living, he was living in a Greek world, a Greek culture that viewed human wisdom and human philosophy as the pinnacle of man's glory and man's achievement. The whole Greek society was built around such thinking. And the Apostle Paul, however, was unwilling to mix or to incorporate human wisdom with the precious gospel of Christ. And Paul made it plain and clear that his task was to preach God's word, not man's wisdom. And in like manner, I believe that every God-called preacher and every true New Testament Baptist church has been commissioned to do the very same thing. And then people will say, well, what about so-and-so? They wrote this in this book. I don't give a hoot and hanny what they wrote in the book. You need to go back to this book. Wisdom of words. Wisdom of man's words. That's what he's talking about. The problem with many of the members in the church at Corinth was that they were continuing to be strongly influenced by human philosophy. They were attempting to add or to integrate such wisdom of man's words within the ministry and within the work of the church. And Paul's argument was that there was no need for it in the church. The wisdom of man's words is a flawed system. It's based upon man's limited and fallible insights and understanding. Man's philosophy at best was misleading and unreliable and divisive. I'll be honest with you. I mean, there seems to be a pattern in our day where God's people are constantly running to books, wisdom of man's words, for help. And you know what? You can basically find a book that's written on any subject matter. You can find a book on how to build a bigger church. You can go out there and find a book on how to save your marriage. You can go out there and find a book on how to build a youth group at church. You can go out there and find a book on what to do with unruly children. You can go out there and buy a book that tells you what to do when the church is in financial trouble. It's time that God's people come back to the book of books, the Word of God. The Word of God will never give you any false information. The Word of God will never lead you astray. Beloved, it's the wisdom of man's words versus God's word. And the Apostle Paul was stating the fact that his vote was with the Word of God. He was telling the Corinthian believers, stick to the book. Stick to the book, God's book. Stick with the preaching of the gospel. Stick with the preaching of Christ. I believe Paul was convinced that what man thinks and says doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It doesn't. But what God says in His Word makes all the difference in the world. Paul wanted to stress to the church at Corinth of the superiority of God's Word over man's wisdom. Man's wisdom. The preaching of the gospel, beloved, it does not need to be propped up with human wisdom. Not so. To do so would make the cross of Christ, what did he say in verse 17? Of none effect. What does that mean? To make the cross of Christ of none effect. That means to make something empty or vain, to make something null and void. It means to neutralize it. Paul did not want to be guilty, nor did he want the church at Corinth to be guilty of somehow accommodating the gospel with secular thinking and with secular philosophy with the intention of evangelizing the lost. To do so would be to pervert the gospel, but Paul affirms the fact that he had been authorized by God to preach the pure, unadulterated grace of God. As one writer put it, Paul's task was clear. It was to preach the gospel as far and wide as the providence of God would permit. The gospel he preached was not a philosophical eloquence, but the truth of the cross. This was the gospel, he says, Paul preached, and it turned the world upside down. It conquered the strongholds of evil, and it transformed the lives of sinners. It is the only hope of this world. And then the writer says, let us give it a renewed proclamation and demonstration. And to that I say a hearty amen. Paul was determined to preach Christ and Him crucified, for he knew that and that alone was the power of God into salvation. In chapter 2, he says in verse 1 and 2, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The people of Corinth as a whole were already given over to worldly philosophy and to human opinion. And the last thing they needed were more wisdom of man's words. Their need was to know and understand that the only source for true wisdom could only be found in God and His Word, more specifically in the gospel message of the cross of Calvary. In verse number 18 in chapter 1, Paul declares that God's wisdom and power is revealed primarily how? He says, through the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. But not everybody saw it that way. Those that are perishing in their sins, those who do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, they look upon the preaching of the cross as, he says, foolishness. That's where we get our English word moron from. They think you're a moron. They think it's moronic. It's foolishness. The gospel message makes absolutely no sense to the unbeliever who is not only spiritually dead, but who relies upon his own intellect and wisdom to try to figure out what life is all about. Mankind attempts to know the ultimate meaning and purpose of life and the true source of joy and peace by their own intellectual thinking and reasoning. And man's attempt to find such answers on his own, they are doomed to fail. Worldly wisdom scoffs at the gospel precisely because it confronts the human ego and conceit. The gospel demands that people acknowledge their sinful, lost condition and of their spiritual ignorance and of their spiritual impotence. Moreover, it teaches of a salvation that is the gracious work of a sovereign God, not something that people can accomplish on their own. In every way, the cross of Calvary crushes human pride. There are churches all across this country, some of them are here in Coweta, that they may not have totally forsaken the preaching of the cross, but they are experimenting with man's words of wisdom in order to do the work of the Lord. And in their attempt to try to get decisions for Christ in order to gain church growth, they have resorted to all kinds of marketing techniques and worldly gimmicks. And the idea behind such philosophy is that if you somehow shape or mold or rearrange the gospel in a certain way, then you'll have a multitude of people making professions of faith. And the problem with such a practice and thinking is that it makes the cross of Christ of none effect. It is a philosophy. It is an idea that basically says that the decisive factor in the salvation of lost sinners is due to the human will and not to a sovereign God, which is in contradiction to the teaching of Scripture. John chapter 1, verse 13. How any plainer can you be when he says, which were born? He's talking about salvation of sinners being born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Romans 9:16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it's God that showeth mercy. Listen, we must never forget that human philosophy, human methodology, human programs should never be allowed to replace the regenerating power of the Spirit of God and the preaching of the gospel truth of the Word of God. The truth is that which God has chosen to use and bless with His approval is the preaching of the cross. And so he says in verse 21 that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I don't know about you, but I want to be on the side of pleasing God. That's where I want to be. Somebody once said, secular methodologies have overrun too many church leaders' thinking. Evangelicals are too easily duped by the latest way to reach people, whether it be telemarketing, nifty brochures, musical extravaganzas. The entire approach puts more responsibility on the leadership to be creative and to raise funds than it does on the members of the church to effectively penetrate their worlds for Christ. Listen, it was Paul's conviction that the preaching of the gospel of Christ was God's plan ordained in His perfect wisdom. And when the Apostle Paul came to Corinth, he was not willing to modify the gospel in any way or to alter God's design or purpose for preaching it. He was not willing to cater to the preferences of human wisdom. Instead, Paul was faithful to preach the cross of Calvary, a stumbling block, yes, to the unbelieving Jews. And foolishness, yes, to the philosophical Greeks. But Paul believed he was bound by a holy calling of God upon his life to faithfully declare Jesus Christ as the only true hope for lost sinners. Paul was content, as we must be content, to allow the power of the preaching of the gospel to speak for itself and to stand on its own. We must not fall into the trap of attempting to win others to Christ with worldly entertainment, with clever programs, with wisdom of words. Why? Because we will end up making such so-called converts disciples of men rather than true disciples of Christ. The preaching of the cross in its fullest sense is God's total revelation of the person and the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in redeeming lost sinners. God's whole redemption story may seem foolish to unbelievers, but because Christ's work on the cross is the very height of God's revealed wisdom and work, to reject the old rugged cross is to reject God's salvation and to eventually perish in one's own sins. The only hope for a lost sinner who is spiritually dead, who is spiritually blind, is to be given life, spiritual life, a new life, that's transformed by the grace and the power of God. The great difference between the gospel of the Bible and the gospel that's being promoted and preached in many Baptist churches today is that the Bible reveals salvation to be the sovereign work of a gracious God, while many in our day are being taught that they have just a small part in their salvation experience. What is it, beloved? It's the preaching of the cross versus the wisdom of man's words. You see, human wisdom says man should get at least a part of the credit for his salvation. But God's word says that no one who has been saved by the grace of God has anything to boast about. Has anything to boast about. Why? Because God is the one who accomplishes all that is necessary to save His people. He chooses them. He calls them. He draws them. He regenerates them. He enables them to repent and to believe on Christ. It is God's sovereign will, not human resolve, not human wisdom, not a human decision that determines who will be saved. And Paul's ultimate conclusion to this whole mess was when he came to the end of this chapter, and he said in verse 31, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Let him glory in the Lord. In the gospel message of the cross is the power of an almighty, omnipotent God, and that power alone is sufficient to save the vilest of sinners and transform the hardest of hearts, apart from any human words, apart from any human wisdom, apart from any human effort. Only the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. self-help techniques, recovery programs. They might temporarily help people feel better about themselves, but I suggest to you, beloved, they have no power to remove sin or to change the human heart. Only God, by His grace and power, can do that. There were people in Corinth who were crying foolishness when confronted with a message of the cross. The cross stood for the truth that there must be a new creation made in Christ Jesus, not some kind of a self-made reformation based upon human intellect. The preaching of the cross said that salvation did not come from man. It comes from God. That it was not of the flesh, but that it was of faith. In this entire passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul deals with a basic fundamental Bible truth, and I'm going to wrap it all up right here, and that is this: the preaching of the cross not only exalts the wisdom of God and His power, but it also reveals the foolishness of man's wisdom and the weakness of man's power. The truth is, all men are shut up to the pure and the sovereign grace of God to save them from their sin. All of man's wisdom, all of man's works, all of man's religion is incapable and is insufficient to save from sin and to give eternal life. The cross means death to human effort. It precludes any possibility of any type of self-salvation. And for this reason, beloved, we must be devoted to preaching Christ and Him crucified to a lost and dying world. We, as a church, we have a solemn responsibility that demands unwavering dedication to preach the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, depending upon the Lord of the harvest to give the increase as He sees fit. There can be no better plan. There can be no better method than God's plan and God's method as it's revealed in His holy word. The wisdom of men or the word of God? Beloved, I want to stand on the side of the word of God. I want to stand on that side. Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we bow before You this morning, I pray, dear God, that You